James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. One of the final things we find James speaking about in this great letter is patience. As he talks to the mature believer in Christ, he talks about patience. Patience is fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It says long-suffering. It's exactly the same word. No one can be mature without having patience in your life. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever noticed our kids just cannot wait for things like Christmas and opening their presents? I think it's one of the first hard lessons I learned when I was very young. I was like grade one or something, and my mom made it a point to teach me the fact that you read the card on the present first with understanding before you rip it open, you understand? And that's just that patience for waiting for this thing, that you would just sit and be like an adult, be mature and wait, read who it's from and, you know, the whole thing. And then you can rip open the package and see what's inside. And it all has to do with patience. So if you desire to be a mature believer, you need to grow in patience. And that's part of waiting on the Lord. That's what it's all about. Why do you think God allows so many things, so many challenges in your life? There's a reason for that. If you've been going through extraordinary challenges, there's a reason for that. God doesn't allow any senseless suffering because he wants you to grow up. So today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Maturity in Patience. And we just want to look at how believers should be patient while we are in this world. The first thing you can take note of is patient in focus. He says there in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So he's speaking here of the judgment of the rich. And he's following, if you remember the previous study we did last week, he's following through from that thought in James 4 verse 13 to 15, where the people said, we will go and make so and so much money, go there and spend a year and that kind of thing. And he's speaking to that rich people. He's saying, there's judgment coming. But I also want to say, when you say you rich, it's so easy for most of us to say, that's not us. I'm not rich. My flat screen is only this big, you know, that kind of thing. I live in a house, but my house is not that big. And, you know, we think we're not rich. But I just want to give you a couple of interesting statistics. I want to clarify for a moment what it is, because if you compare yourself to certain people in the world, if you, you know, obviously not rich, the wealthiest 1% of the people on this earth own more than a half of the global wealth. 1% of the people own more than half of the global wealth. That's incredible if you think about that. In the world, more than 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. That's roughly 150 rand. I know the dollar is skyrocketing, but you know, that's roughly 150 rand a day. More than 80% of the world, that's what their income is. More than 50% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. That's 30 rand a day. More than a billion people live in extreme poverty. They have less than $1 a day. More than a billion people on this planet. And so, you know, if you earn more than 4,500 rand or more a month, you know, then you are on the top 20% of this world. You earn more than 80% of the world. So just to put it in perspective for you, James now lists several things that speaks about riches. Once again, riches are not a problem in itself. Riches is not bad in itself. But the temptation of riches is to draw you away from everything that is important. That's why the Bible speaks about it so oftentimes. And here he speaks about the coming judgment. He says, for the miseries that are coming upon you. He says, you should be mourning about the destiny, what's your end is for, the things that you are living for. And then in verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you. I like the fact that he says are. He doesn't say your gold and your silver will be corrupted, will be moth-eaten, will be corroded. He says they are because he's speaking in an eternal perspective. If you are living for the things of the world, you try and live for silver and gold, these things, the Lord says, are corrupted in the eternal sense. It may look pretty and shiny right now, but in reality, in the life to come, it means nothing for you. It means nothing. Those things that you invest your time in gaining, he says at the end of the day, those things are corroded in the eternal sense, and that corrosion will actually bear witness against you. You know, Jesus says so clearly in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's always the thing. You can still have riches, but your heart can belong to God. Your treasure can be in heaven. Or you can be the other way. Your treasure can be on earth. So that's a scary thing that we should consider. There's no real value in material things. The only true real value is in the spiritual. And that's why he is warning them. Matthew 16, 26, it says, for what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is the help if you sit at the end of the day with your stack of gold bricks? They corrode it. In the eternal sense. You cannot do anything with it once you pass from this life into the eternity. There's nothing you can do with it. And he says, it's better for you to weep and howl now than to come to your senses while there's still time. Focus on the things that is truth. Focus on the things that is true riches. He says, the corrosion will be a witness against you and it'll eat your flesh like fire. You see, the corrosion will show where your true treasure was. I think about 1 Corinthians 3:13. It says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You see, we need to have gold and silver, spiritually speaking, because that kind of thing, it will be refined in the fire. It will go through the fire. But anything else, if you have gold and silver on this earth, it will burn like stubble, like grass. It will be gone, and there will be nothing left. The corrosion will testify of that. And if you stand there with suddenly everything gone, you know, it will be a great testimony to what you live for, because the things that you live for will endure if it's true. He says, you have heaped up, look there, treasure in the last days. Living for the things of the world in the last days. And I don't have to remind you, you know, you just have to switch on the television for a couple of moments and you'll see the condition that our world is in today. Things are turned upside down. There's no world leadership. Well, there is some, but that's the bad guys. You know, there's some world leadership. There's no world leadership. The whole thing is set up. Everything is falling into place for the plan that God says is going to play out. The end is sort of not near. The end is almost here, let me tell you. This is near the end. And he says, you've heaped up treasure for yourself during this time. The world is falling apart daily, and this is not the time to be materialistically minded. It's not the time to be hoarding for yourself. That's not the time to do that. That's what the Bible says. There's such a short time left. And if you are investing your life, you know, you're giving yourself to get some more during this time. Let me tell you, it's like trying to build a sand castle in the tidal zone and focusing on your little castle while it's full moon. It's going to be soon, and the waves are going to come crashing in. That whole castle is going to be gone. Everything that you invest all your time and your energy in, it is simply not worth it. There's so short time left. And the thing is, you have to ask yourself, what do you want to be busy with? What do you want to be busy with the moment that Jesus Christ comes back for his church? Oh, Lord, you're here. I was still planning to do, you know. Or are you, oh, Lord, you're here, finally. I'm so glad. I've been living for this moment. My entire life has been about this moment. The rich are continually worried about the security of their investments and all their things. You see, if you live for the kingdom, you don't even have to be concerned with those things. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said this often, it is hard. You know why? Because riches corrupt people. Riches turn your face away from God. It turns it to the things of this world. That's the warning about riches. Nothing wrong with the money if it's used for God's glory. But riches have the amazing power to turn your heart away from God. And that's why Jesus said, it is hard. It's hard. It's not easy. And the disciples said to him, "Lord, who can then be saved?" And he said, "Nothing is impossible with God." If your heart belongs to God, if you live for God's kingdom, then you don't have to worry about these things. He says there in verse 4, look there. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." So the landowners were unfairly treating the workers in their fields. Isn't it amazing? It's still the same picture today. This is written how long ago? The same thing still happens today. How many of you are worked to death by your employers and not compensated accordingly? It's amazing, you know. I've spoken to some of you recently. People expect everything from you, but they don't want to pay you for it. It's incredible to me. That's the way it works in this world. People want you to work so hard to give all your life for the business, but they don't want to, you know, give you something accordingly. And as believers, the Bible calls us to be patient when we're wronged by the rich. It calls us to be patient during this time on the earth while we are living in the world conditions as it is. We need to be waiting for the Lord effectively and be patient that He is in control. James says, "If you made money by using and abusing others, then you are responsible before God." If you treat your workers unfairly, God says, "I am the one who sees that." He says there in verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Isn't that amazing? I mean, that immediately makes me think of that story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Where on this earth, the rich man had everything. The poor man didn't even have the crumbs of his table. And then they both die. And guess what? Situations totally reversed. The guy who had nothing but he loved the Lord, he's sitting in Abraham's bosom. The rich man who lived for this world, he's sitting in torture in Hades. And everything removed at that moment, everything turned around. I tell you, we live in a bubble in the West. In Somerset West, we live in, I think, an added bubble. We think everything is just great and we go on as if life, as if we're just investing in this life and the things of this life. I tell you, the bubble is going to burst very soon. Even if the Lord doesn't come back very soon, which I believe He will, the bubble is still going to burst. Globally, things are crazy. And when that bubble bursts, none of us are ready. Just like Europe is not ready for what's happening there. Europe is not ready. The Westerners, we live in a bubble. The only way we know how to fight is through blogs and stuff, you know. Then suddenly you have militant Muslims coming in. We're not ready. We're not ready for that kind of thing. We live in a bubble, in comfort. And can you see how dangerous that is? And James is trying to warn us. He says, "It's reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath," meaning the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's gone up to his ears. He's heard them. And he says in verse 6 there, You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So he's speaking to them, you know, about the oppression of the poor people. And often poor people in this world don't seem to get justice. If we look at how things are going in the world, it seems like the poor are never getting the justice they deserve. Guess what? God sees and God hears every single one. And God is the judge and he is going to reward them accordingly. Everyone is going to get according to what they deserve. So be patient as a believer in this world, even if you're wrong. If you're taking note, number two, patience in readiness. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So not just waiting, that word patience there is not just, okay, I'm waiting as if I'm waiting in a queue, but it means a patient endurance. That should be part of the Christian life. As we live, things are hard, yes, but we are patiently enduring. He says, until the coming of the Lord. So bearing the burdens and fighting the battle until the Lord comes. We're sticking in the fight. It's hard. It's not an easy life being a Christian in a world that's nothing like us. It is hard because you're going to stand up like a sore thumb. It is hard, but you have to endure in patience. And so if you're a Christian and you're suffering, you know, welcome, because that's part of the Christian life. You need to get your eyes on the promise of Jesus Christ coming. That should be your focus, what you live for. Don't get discouraged, don't get angry, but be patient in readiness for the Lord. And he gives us an example here. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. It's that patient dependence upon God. And I think a farmer is a very good picture of this because of what he goes through. It keeps you dependent upon God. He prepares the soil, he plants the seed, and then he waits. But he doesn't wait doing nothing. He doesn't go sit on the stoop with his coffee, you know. That's not what he does. He continues working, although he doesn't see anything. There's no farmer where he plows the land, he puts the seed in, and next morning he wakes up, and, God, there's a crop. It doesn't happen that way. You have to wait. You are dependent upon the Lord, because the Lord is the one who gives the rain, the late rain, the early rain. The Lord is in control of everything else, and you are dependent upon the Lord to wait for that crop to come up. And the thing is, he says he's waiting patiently until he receives the early and latter rain. And that's that patient dependence upon God, because you keep working even though you don't see anything. For a long time, the farmer, his fields just look like there's nothing, because that little seed is germinating and God is busy growing that thing. And so for that time, even though you're not seeing, you're knowing it's going to happen. And so you just wait and be patient on the Lord. And that's why he says there in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's exactly the same for Christians. We are spiritual farmers waiting on a spiritual harvest. Every day we are sowing seeds. Every day we are planting things. We are watering relationships in the Lord. And for that reason, he says we should be patient. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And I want to tell you, it's so easy for a Christian in today's world to get discouraged. Because look at what everybody is doing. Everybody is breaking the rules. Everybody's doing it like that. God calls us to patiently endure in the truth. You know why? Because he sees. He sees every single thing we do. And we need to have that patience. He says, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And that word establish, it means to fix yourself on Jesus. To settle yourself, to make yourself secure in Jesus. That you are cemented to Jesus. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is near. James said this in his day. I mean, in the history of the world, yes, from the time that James was writing this, the time was at hand. Because the Messiah has ascended into heaven. Everything is played out. We are in the last days in that sense. But I want to tell you today, we are in the last of the last days. We need to be ready. We need to be established, because the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming back, just like he said. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't need all the things. But we must patiently endure hardship and suffering until Jesus Christ returns. In the book of Acts 14:22, he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's how we enter the kingdom of God, because that's how you grow up as a Christian. I've explained this many times. God desires maturity and growth in us. He wants us to be ready for heaven. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And so there's another application that he makes. He says, again, in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is no time to be fighting with each other. This is no time to be grumbling against each other, to have grudges against each other. This is a time to invest in the kingdom of God, to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4, as it speaks about love, it says, love suffers long and is kind. That word for suffers long is patient. Love is patient. And so Jesus Christ, the only way that he's displayed to this world really is through the church. We need to be that love of God to this world. Love is patient. And so when we're busy suffering, it can cause us to be less than loving, you know, with our Christian brothers and sisters. Because suffering makes your eyes, that's a challenge, because suffering tends to put your eyes on yourself. When you are suffering, you're thinking, oh, look at me, poor me, me, me. And as soon as you look at yourself, you not worrying about your brothers and sisters, and you start fighting with them. And that's a challenge, to try and depend upon God when you are suffering, because that's where you get your strength from. And then he says there, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is coming back. The question is, are you ready? And he gives another great example there in verse 10. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. I think this is one of the greatest examples. And this really shook me, because I remember when I was a young kid, you know, I told you this many times, Elijah was my hero. I thought, I want to be just like Elijah. I don't know what I was saying. Do you know the prophets in the Bible, how hard their lives were? People didn't like prophets. Prophet is not a thing that you esteem to do. It's not like, I want to grow up and be a prophet. Like, I want to be a fireman. It's not that. First of all, you can only be it when God calls you to it. But secondly, being a prophet is a terrible thing. And the thing is, when he says this, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. They are an example to us of suffering. Don't listen to the prosperity teachers of the day who tell you that Christians should not suffer. It's health and wealth. That's what it should be like. That is false teaching. That you will never grow up that way at all. Do you understand? Don't listen to that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says to us, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We should never ever think for a moment that obedience leads to just blessing in this life. Always. It does lead to blessing in the Lord. Think about Jesus Christ. He was the most obedient person who ever walked. And he ended up being killed on a cross. That's his obedience to his Father got him crucified on the cross. He's an example, the example to us. But looking at the prophets, just think about the prophets for a moment. You can think about, let me tell you, you can think about any prophet in Scripture. Just think about a prophet for a moment. They were hated, they were scolded, they were detested, they were mistreated, they were tortured. You think about Daniel, you know, he ended up being in the lion's den. Jeremiah, he was put in the stocks, he was thrown into prison, he was lowered into that miry dungeon. Ezekiel was an interesting guy. You know, the Lord told him, lay on your left side for 390 days and then lie on your right side for 90 days and you have to cook all your food over dung. You know, that's what you have to do. What an interesting life a prophet has. Do you understand? He says, I'm going to take your wife, but you can't mourn. Hosea, he says to him, you know what? Go and marry a harlot. That's what the Lord commands him to do as an example to all the people out there. You could just think about all of them. John the Baptist, he ended up losing his head, literally. But the thing about the prophets in the Scripture, they are good examples, because why? They all stuck right to the end in their ministry. They didn't give up. No matter how hard things got, they just continued sticking in there, trusting that the Lord actually knows what he's doing, no matter how hard this life. And so he uses this as an example for Christians. He says, look at the prophets. They're an example of the kind of suffering that you should go through. That's what Christians should be like. Verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Then we get to Job. But before that, he says, we count them blessed who endure. Patient endurance and readiness is exactly what the prophets exemplified. The prophets are examples because they didn't quit. They're not examples to us because they never had a bad day. They had many, many bad days. And he says, for that reason, they are good examples to you. They went through their difficulties. They went through their sufferings. But you know what? They were trusting the Lord every step of the way. That's how you learn to hold on to the Lord. That's how you learn to pray. Let someone drop you in a miry dungeon and leave you as if dead, you know? That's when your prayer life starts improving drastically. When you're in a situation like that, you know, Lord, you are my only help. But if we are comfortable, it's so hard to go to the Lord truly from our hearts because, you know, we've got life covered. We've got everything we can sort out by ourselves, we think. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is a word for every one of us. We need patience. We need to be ready in patience as God's people. And then he comes to Job, and he says there in verse 11, the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, let me tell you, no one wants to be like him. When you bring up an example of Job, everyone's like, I don't want to hear anything about that. Please don't tell me. I don't even want to listen to that. Here, James is using it in the New Testament as an example for how believers should live. And you know why he is such an incredible example to us? Because first of all, he went through incredible perseverance. This guy lost everything in one day. He lost his kids, all his wealth, all his servants. He lost everything that was precious to him in one day. And you know what? He tore his clothes and he worshiped God. He is the perfect example for us. He says, naked I came into this world, naked I'll go. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because he gives and he takes away. I'm going to praise him. He can do whatever he wants to do. You know what? Not only that, in that situation, he had these great three buddies who just made his life miserable. They came and tell him how bad he is the whole time. They spoke to him for something like 40 chapters, you know, telling him how bad he is. He had everyone against him. Even his wife said, just curse God and die. What are you waiting for? But Job was enduring. Why? Because he knew who God was. He knew he was nothing compared to God. And the worst thing, I think, in Job's situation was when he was sitting there, the heavens were like brass. God was silent. Just think if you're going through something like that and you draw near to God, you ask God, God, tell me what's going on, please. And it's like, creak, creak. It's nothing. That is hard, let me tell you. That is where the challenge comes in. That's why he uses him as an example for us as Christians. Even when you don't hear God speaking to you in that time, God is busy maturing you. God is busy working in your faith to make you strong and to grow you up. You know what's the thing for us? It's easy to read the book of Job because we read it and we see the end. When he was there, he didn't see anything. There was no evidence. He couldn't think of anything that was wrong. And there was no end that he could see. That's hard, let me tell you. But I want to tell you that God allows no senseless suffering. We see behind the scenes in that story. Essentially, he gets to the point that most people get to. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the essence of what happened to Job. That describes that issue all the way. And you know what? God doesn't give an answer. Because he's God. He doesn't have to explain himself because he's God. And Job trusted him. He didn't say, Lord, I'm not going to trust you unless you explain yourself to me. He simply trusted God. And it says there, we see the end intended by the Lord. That's another thing you have to know. We know the end. Job didn't even know the end. We know the end, that God is good. At the end of all this, he was better off. He was more blessed, not just physically, but spiritually. He was a rich, mature person. God built a character in him that will endure through anything. And let me tell you, it's the only way you can receive that kind of godly character. And I want to also tell you, not that we can see the end, but there will be an end. That's what I want to tell you for your suffering. Maybe life is hard as a Christian, but there is an end coming. That's the thing you can hold on to. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. tells us, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That day will come. The only reason it hasn't come yet is because God has a heart of compassion. He wants to save people. And then he says there, in the end of verse 11, he says that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is full of tender mercy. As we read that part in Psalm 103 this morning, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. In verse 17, he says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. We can hold fast to that. God knows exactly what's going on in your life, and there's going to be an end. There's going to be a reckoning, and depending what you live for. And then he says there in verse 12, interesting verse, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So that's interesting. He says, now James, I mean, he said a lot of things, right? Now at the end, he says, above all. This is interesting to me that he would single out this. He says, above all, don't swear. Don't swear on earth. And you're thinking like, why is that? You know, if he said all these things, which is very heavy on our ears, and now he says, above all that kind of thing, don't swear. You know why? Because it's got to do with your whole character. If you swear an oath, it has to do with everything you are. If you're a person who says, yes, I'll see you at 8 o'clock, and you're there at 8 o'clock, then the guy's going, okay, this guy's on time. It speaks of who you are. It speaks if you really mean, if you really do what you say. Just like the whole book of James is about that. Are you a person who does what you say, or do you simply say things? The Bible doesn't forbid the swearing of oaths, because, you know, even Jesus was put under oath when he had to testify before the Sanhedrin. The Bible is against deceptive oaths, flippant oaths, unwise oaths. Basically, James is saying you need to be a person of your word. Your whole character is summed up in doing what you say. If you tell someone something, do it, because it's speaking for who you are. I just had that conversation with my kids this week. You have to back it up with what you are doing. If you say yes, then mean yes, because it describes your character. You see, oaths are taken because people lie. That's why in the old days, when the Bible was still esteemed, they would say, put your right hand on the Bible and swear that you tell the whole truth, just for in case you're a liar. Only people who are liars need to take an oath. And so basically, your life will testify that if you told some people I know, you know, if they tell me they're going to be there at the time, I know I can reckon at least an hour or what later. I know their word is not right. They don't do what they say. And so in that sense, that kind of person, they need an oath. He says, lest you fall into judgment. And I don't think this judgment is speaking about judgment of God specifically here. I think it's got more to do with basic day-to-day character between people. Because what happens when people cannot trust you? Very soon you find out, okay, that guy, you know, his word is worth nothing. And you are judged because of that. People are like, ah, oh, he's a liar. Don't even talk to him kind of thing. Or don't even, we're not going to use him for that because he's just simply not dependent. And your own words in that sense will judge you, condemn you as a liar. The third thing, if you're taking note, patient in prayer. In this last section, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I think it's such good advice. That's the best advice. Important truth. When you're in trouble, you should pray. You shouldn't only pray when you're in trouble, but you should pray when you're in trouble. God doesn't want you to stay away. That's the one thing. A lot of people feel like, oh, I don't really pray. How can I just run to God when some things are wrong in my life? Very true, but still run to God. It's your only hope. You need to run to God. God wants you to be close. That's one of the things we see in the book of James. God wants us close to him. He loves that. James doesn't say that God will take away the affliction. If you pray, God will just remove it from you. He doesn't say that. But he says we will find strength, endurance, and comfort with God. God will give us the grace to endure. What did he say to Paul? Paul asked the Lord 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, then I get the chance, Lord says, to be strong through you. How many of you have experienced that? That's true strength in the Christian life. so good to know that there's nothing in you. It's the Lord working through you because it's His strength. When you are weak, then He is strong. He also says, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Like we sang this morning, the joy of the Lord is my strength. If you are joyous in your heart, sing to God. We are easy to pray when it's going hard with us. We're like, Lord, I need your help. But when things are great, we don't praise the Lord. We should be singing to God. If we are cheerful, if we are full of joy, we should sing to God. That's why it's a great opportunity to worship together as the church. In verse 14, he goes on. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This is interesting because he sort of makes a differentiation between suffering and sickness. Because sometimes I believe God allows suffering in a Christian's life to work out his purposes. Either to get your attention when you're in sin, when you're in some kind of thing that you don't not supposed to be in. And you're like, why is my life getting so hard? Like, what are you doing? I'm not saying it's like that always. When you're suffering, it doesn't mean there's some sin in your life, but it can be indication that something is not right in your life. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. God's trying to tell you, seek me. Look at me. Like, what else do I have to do to get your attention? Look how things are going in your life. You know, because God just wants us close. And the question is, do we do that? Psalm 32, 8 and 9, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's God's heart. And then he says, I will guide you with my eye. Guide you with my eye. That means God will just go like, you know. God says, I just want to point you with my eye. But then he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. God's saying, don't be stubborn. Sometimes I allow something in your life so that you can look to me. I desire, God says, to guide you with my eye. But if you're not going to even look at my eye, then sometimes I'm going to have to do much more than that. Don't be like a stubborn mule that I have to put a thing in your mouth and make you go the right way for your own good. That's what God is saying. And once again, I'm not saying all suffering falls under this category. But you can be in a place in your life where you're suffering because you are simply not listening to God. You're not looking in His face. God says His desire is to guide us. And He just wants to move His eye and say, there you should go. And if you're looking to God the whole time, like, okay, Lord, this is where I'm going. But if you are busy with your own thing, you know, then God has to put a harness in your mouth and sometimes try to turn you because He still wants the best for you. And then the interesting thing, he says, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him. He's not speaking about an individual here. He's not speaking about some kind of faith healer here. He's speaking about the body of elders in the church. And you know what the whole idea is? These are the guys who are supposed to be mature spiritually, who know how to pray in God's will. That's why you go to the elders of the church. Because they will be led by the Spirit as they pray. They won't be praying according to the flesh. Because most of the time, if someone comes for prayer, you know, it's like, this is my need. And that's what I love. You know, I've sat many times praying with Pierre, praying with Arthur, praying with the guys. And you know what? Oftentimes, I love the way they pray because they say, God, if this is your will, then take this thing away. That's being led by the Spirit. Because in our flesh, we feel immediate compassion with this person. Like, oh, you know, God, just remove this thing. But maybe that's not God's will. Maybe God's trying to get his attention. That's why you need to go to the elders of the church to pray. Because they're going to pray with spiritual understanding, seeking God's will above your situation. Because God knows best. And because we simply don't know. The whole idea is to be praying according to God's will. And it says they're anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this opens up a whole new interesting topic. I don't want to say can of worms. I'll say interesting topic. It's important, first of all, to understand that it's not the anointing that heals. It's the prayer of faith, according to verse 15, that heals the person. That is very important. Secondly, I want you to take note of in the New Testament, anointing with oil is very seldom mentioned. It's mentioned in about 3 or 4 verses. The anointing with oil is not really mentioned in the New Testament at all. And when it is mentioned, it's in connection with the medicinal use. It's using oil in the sense of medicine. Putting oil on your wounds, because that's something in the old days, they would use oil in that way to put it on your wounds. Luke 10:34, to give an example, one of the few verses that speak about that in the New Testament, speaks about the Samaritan. So he, the Samaritan, went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And that's a good example of anointing with oil in the New Testament. Mark 6, verse 12 to 13 says, so they went out, they preached as the disciples, that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And that's the kind of idea that it's saying it in the sense of they put some oil on them and prayed for them. That's the kind of way. You know, so they put some oil on their sickness, on their sores and their things, and they prayed for them. And this is very important for us to understand. You know, the reason why I mention this is because many people today are out everywhere anointing all kinds of things with oil. And I just want to tell you, there's no scriptural basis for a New Testament believer to do that. I'll also tell you something else about it just now, but there's no scriptural basis. There's a law of scriptural interpretation that we use, and it says if it's something is taught by Jesus, if it is practiced in the book of Acts by the first church, and if it's taught in the epistles, then we accept it as general church practice. It's something we can say safely say, man, that's the way we can do things, because Jesus taught about it, the first church actually practiced it, and the epistles teach about it. Then we say, that's something, you know, that we can do. We know that's a scriptural thing. Well, I want to tell you about the anointing of oil. Jesus didn't teach about it. Disciples, when they did it, was always in connection with a sickness. And there's only two verses in scripture. And there's nothing in scripture that teach you to anoint things with oil. Nothing in the New Testament. So while oil is used in connection with healing, the healing doesn't come from the oil. It comes from God. Because so easily we can be diverted again. We look to a thing. Now we look to the oil. I need to put this oil on my house or whatever. Why? Yes, granted that there is such a thing as a point of contact for faith. That's what oftentimes happens on a Sunday morning too, as we anoint with oil. Not that you maybe have a sore on your forehead, but we put it on there. Because what happens is it just sparks that belief that God can do what he says in his word to do. And so it can be a point of contact, just like the cloths were in Paul's day and those kind of things. It's something that sparks your belief to trust God that his word works. And so, you know, in that sense, if you anoint your house, it can spark your own belief also to just trust God that he's going to do what he said in his word. But there's no thing in the oil whatsoever. It's not about the type of oil. It's not about the application of the oil. You have to wipe it this way. You know, there's no such thing as... It's God who heals. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice is the basis for all healing. So we can pray and we can expect the Lord to heal with or without oil. You can put castor oil. You can put motor oil. It doesn't matter. Do you understand? It's God who heals. It's not about, sometimes people look at a little oil bottle like, what kind of oil is that? I'm like, I don't know. It doesn't matter. You know? It's not some special holy oil, extra virgin from Jerusalem or whatever. It's not. God can use anything to touch a person. And sometimes oil can spark that belief to simply trust God that his word is true and there can be healing. But it's always about the prayer of faith that will save the person from his sickness or his sin. And so look there at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's the prayer of faith, what we've been speaking about. What is the prayer of faith? This is the kind of prayer that you pray when you know God's will. That's the prayer of faith. We're praying according to God's will. That's why he's speaking about the elders, because the elders are supposed to be seeking God's will as they pray for you in these kind of things. He says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's once again an interesting connection that he makes here in this specific instance between sin and sickness. It's not always that way. I want to tell you once again. When you're sick, it's not necessarily there's sin in your life. Because some people are very radical on that. You know, you just sneeze and like, hey, we have to cast that thing out of you. You know, there's some sin in your life. Like, no. I just have a cold. I was walking in the rain with my feet open or whatever, you know. So whatever it may be. It's not always the case. But I want to tell you that it's possible that sickness could be allowed by God to try and get your attention. Or it could be allowed by God because there's sin in your life. It could be. 1 Corinthians 11:30 is an example of that. But then he says there in verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it may be necessary just to pray for one another. That's, you know, that's the essence of being a Christian. We pray. That's where our life is connected to God. And I want to tell you, praying, confessing your trespasses to another and praying for another, it can actually free you from your heavy burden, whether it's physical or spiritual. It can free you from your unresolved sin, and it can remove the obstacles in your life before the Holy Spirit. I've experienced that firsthand in my life. Many years ago, I was stuck in a sin that I couldn't get rid of. I just couldn't get rid of the sin. And it was a big thing in my life. And that was even, you know, long before I was married. And I thought, Lord, I need to sort this thing out. And I can't get any help. And so I thought, I'm going to see a person, a counselor. I went to see this counselor person. Because I felt I need to be delivered from this thing because I could not break it. And I was there that day. And it was a great day. And the Lord freed me. The person prayed for me. And the Lord freed me. And I was free from that moment. I never ever had a problem with that again. The Lord has the power to do that kind of thing. And then I thought, man, this is amazing. So at that stage of my life, I jumped into this whole spiritual warfare thing because there was this big push for that kind of thing. Yeah, you just have to cast out demons and do all this kind of. I thought, this is the thing, because I knew it worked for me. My sin was gone forever. And then one day when I finally got into word teaching, I read this in the book of James. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And I knew that moment when I read this verse, this is exactly what happened to me. Because that day, I sat there and I confessed that sin openly towards this person. I said, this is what I'm struggling with. And the moment you confess your sin, the moment it's out in the open, the enemy no longer has that secrecy, that hold on you. Like, no one knows. No one should know about this thing in my life. Because that's where the enemy has got a grip on you. And the moment you confess it, it's open. The power of the enemy over that sin is gone. And if you ask for prayer and someone prays for you and you confess your sin, it's gone. God can heal you. And the moment I read this, I knew it's exactly what happened to me that day. It wasn't because of all the stuff that went on. It's because I confessed my sin and she prayed for me. And I was free. This works. And I want to tell you, that's the kind of thing, because the enemy tries to isolate you by keeping you in secret over your sin. And I think if we confess our trespasses to one another, this is not like a confession session in the Catholic Church. This is just, if you are struggling with something, you know, if I'm a guy, I'm going to grab a brother and say, hey, you know, I just struggle with this thing. Can you please pray with me? If you're a girl, grab a sister. You know, don't do it the other way around. You need to pray with one person, because this can also just turn out really, really bad. It needs to be done with discretion. This is not talking about washing your dirty laundry before everyone else, you know, because you can share your life in such a sense that you actually tempt other people to sin too. It's like, oh, really? Did you, you know, you tell them the whole thing. Like, you just need to give the basics. This is what I'm struggling with. Can you please pray for me? You don't need to say, this is what I did. I went and this all happened. And then like, whoa, you know, and then you get this other whole person drawn into sin just by telling them what you've been going through. You understand? This is just telling someone that to be freed from that. If you are struggling with a sin in your life at the moment you cannot get rid of, let me tell you, get a brother or sister to pray with you, because it's in the open and the enemy no longer has a hold on you in that situation, which is great. So confession can break the power of secret sin. It's good, but it must be done with discretion. And it says that you may be healed. And it seems to be the connection sometimes between sickness and sin, that there may be a problem with sickness because there is sin in your life. And then he says the most amazing verse there. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is how we should pray. We should pray effectively. How do we pray effectively? I think that's the big question. How do we pray? What is effective prayer? Let me tell you, first of all, effective prayer is praying according to the will of God, not according to our own lusts. Not praying, God, this is what I want, give it to me, but praying, Lord, if this is your will, let it be done, because that's the best way that you can pray effectively. If you're not praying in God's will, it is simply not effective prayer. God is the only one who can answer that prayer. And I tell you, you can sit on your knees until you are blue and ask God for this thing if it's bad for you, and God will not give it to you. I remember once I had this whole thing. I was like stand 7 or something, and there was this city golf that you can win. And I told them, I had this great plan between me and the Lord. Lord, you just give me this city golf, and I'll give so much to the church, you know. And I'm thinking, all the stuff I can do, but I can sell this golf, and I can, you know, I had this whole plan. Why do you think the Lord never gave me the city golf? Because it would have just totally messed me up forever. You know, I could have been totally drawn away from him. And that's the kind of thing. You can sit and you can ask the Lord for things that you think you need. But if it's not good for you, it's not effective. It's not an effective prayer at all. Secondly, effective prayer is praying in faith. In James 1 verse 6, he said, let him ask in faith without doubting. We need to trust this God that we're praying to. You can't ask God for something and not really believe that he's going to do it. And I tell you, Christians must believe that God wants to hear them, that he's interested in them, that he wants to help them if it's good for them. That's the way you should come to your Father. And thirdly, he says here, fervent prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word for fervent in the Greek is the word energeo. It means where we get our word energy from. And the meaning of it is work. Prayer is work. How many of you have experienced that? It's hard work to pray sometimes. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard work. Your whole flesh fights against you. Nothing in you wants to pray. But prayer is exactly what you should do. It means work, the outworking, the confidence of faith. That's what fervent means. It means I should actually mean what I say here. A lot of people wake up in the morning, oh, Lord, bless this day, you know, whatever. And they don't even, an hour later, they don't even know what they prayed in the morning. That's not fervent prayer. A fervent prayer is giving yourself fully to what you want to ask of the Lord. Shouting, screaming out to him sometimes in that desperation of your need. You know, let me tell you, if you're not hungry, then you won't be fervent about food. If you've been hungry for a long time, you know, you are fervent for food. You're like, oh, give it to me, you know, give it. And that's the way you need to speak to the Lord. You need to come to him like, Lord, you're the only one who can help me. God, you're the only one who knows what I'm going through. You're the only one who knows what you are trying to do in this through me. Lord, show me, help me. And give yourself to the Lord fervently. I want to tell you, prayer is the greatest spiritual outlet of power that the Christian has. There's nothing more powerful, nothing more amazing, nothing more necessary that you can do. And that for that reason, it will be attacked more than anything else. The enemy will attack your prayer life, like I said to you this morning, even more than your devotional life. You won't mind if you maybe read a psalm this morning or whatever, but just don't pray. And just don't pray effectively. That's the kind of thing that he wants to keep Christians from. So that's the time the cat will fall off the roof. What happened to us the other day is amazing. I didn't know a cat can fall off the roof, but he did. There's a time where the phone will start ringing, where everyone will start bugging you, the doorbell. It's like you just sit down to pray. Why? Because there's power in prayer. That's the way God wants to work. So don't let it be distracted. If you want to pray, that's why God says, close your door, go into your secret, into your closet, and pray to the God that you cannot see. And then he continues. He gives us another example there in verse 17. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, Elijah, like I said, literally my hero since childhood. This guy, we think he's cut from a different cloth than us. We look at Bible heroes and we think, man, he couldn't have been a guy like me because look at what he did. I mean, how impressive is that? You say, it's not going to rain, I'm going to ask the Lord. And whoop, it stops for 3.5 years, not a drop. I mean, that's someone you're like, man, I'm going to ask him to pray for me. You know, that's the kind of thing, like, you see, like, this guy is super spiritual. But look what happened. As soon as he prayed again, Jezebel turned against him. And she says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to, by tomorrow this time, you'll be dead. And he runs away. He's a human like me and you. He's got a nature like ours. He's not some super spiritual saint. You know, yes, he was amazing, but he had the same nature as ours. And it says there in verse 18, that he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But do you remember how he prayed? I mean, this is amazing. No rain in the land, because he prayed. One man prayed. The next moment he goes, God says to him, go up to the mountain, you know, because I want to bring the rain. So he goes according to God's commandment and he prays in his rain. But it doesn't happen like that. Do you remember how he prayed? He prayed fervently. And he said his servant, he says, go look if there's a cloud. And the servant comes back. He's like, nothing. It's like it didn't work. You know? Elijah. He goes down again. He prays. It says, the Bible says, he put his head between his knees. It's like a birthing position. He was fervent in prayer. He was seeking. It's amazing to me because God said, go and pray for rain because I want to bring rain. And yet he prays once. The Lord still doesn't give the rain. He prays another time. He prays seven times. He has to beg God fervently for what God wants to do. Because God wants to work something in him. And then he goes and he says, there's a cloud as big as a man's hand. He says, tell Ahab to run because he's going to get caught in the rain. The faith was there. It was produced in fervent, effective prayer, seeking God with his all. He knew it was God's will. He had no doubt about that. But God wanted him to bring him so close to him. And that's the thing about prayer. Prayer takes a lot of work. And oftentimes our flesh fights against us and we never really learn to pray because we don't invest. We never become fervent in our prayers. Pastor Chuck said, he was a man controlling the weather with his prayer. Think about that for a moment. What did he speak about a couple of weeks ago? Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? Are you as a Christian setting the temperature for the culture or are you just adjusting whatever is going on in the world? Elijah changed the weather with his prayer. We need to change the weather as Christians, and we need to start in our homes. We need to start in our families. We need to start in Somerset West. We need to start praying for ourselves. If we pray, I tell you, if this whole church, if all of us pray fervently and effectively, you can't even imagine what will happen in Somerset West. Prayer is the most important thing you can do. And I think we're so often limiting the things that God wants to do because we don't even have the right attitude in prayer. Verse 19, he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He's speaking about a backslider. Someone who's in the church and then they just leave the things of the Lord. They go into the world. Our responsibility towards backsliders, the Bible tells us here, some people who walk away from God, is to turn them back. How do we turn them back? What's the best way to do that? We pray for them. I believe, even though he doesn't specifically mention prayer in these last two verses, I believe he's speaking in the context of that, teaching us how to pray fervently, effectively. He's speaking about prayer. You know, you cannot convert a person. It's only God who can work in someone's heart. The best way, if you've got a family member or someone who's not saved, the best way is to bring them before the Lord fervently, continuously. Pray for their salvation. Because, you know, we cannot change a person. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God is the only one who can really give that increase. But we invest in praying for them. And so the Bible says, if you see someone who's backsliding, brother or sister, then you need to lovingly go and tell them. You need to turn them back. You need to pray for them. You need to speak to them. Trying to convert people is not a bad thing, although it's totally culturally unacceptable. It's like almost like, you know, the forbidden sin in the world. People are like, are you trying to convert me? Yes. You know, because I know where you're going. You're going to eternal hell and destruction. We should not feel bad trying to convert people to the truth, to have them saved. The enemy makes us feel bad because it's totally unacceptable in his will to speak to someone and try and convert them to Christ. Like I say, we can convert them, but we can tell them the truth in love. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Because it says, he who turns that sinner away will save a soul from death. It is a serious thing. Cover a multitude of sins. Backsliding is not good. And I want to tell you, never ever tell a Christian that's backslidden, you're fine, man, you'll be all right. No. Never tell them that. Don't give them assurance in their sin ever, because it's the worst place they can be. If they've chosen by their actions or by their deeds or by their things to walk away from the Lord and they're not following Him effectively, don't tell them they're fine, because they're not fine. They need to repent and turn back to God. And you know what? This is how James ends. Isn't it amazing? Like, just suddenly, like, it's almost like a scissor just cut it off. There's no goodbye, brethren. The peace and the grace of God be with you. There's no amen. There's no nothing. It just ends right there. Whoop. Amazing. He just beats you up quickly and leaves. It's like nothing, not even a goodbye. But as we finish off this book of James, a very, I think, important book, the one thing I want you to understand is our Heavenly Father's heart for all of us is to grow up in maturity, be Christians who are close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be mature in trials and temptations. He wants us to be mature in God's word, in love, in faith, in our conduct, in holiness. And He wants us to be mature in patience. Patience as we live in this world as Christians, patience as we wait for the Lord's coming, and patience as we pray, because we know the Lord is in control of all things. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Lastly, Colossians 1 verse 9 to 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light.